Greetings, everyone. I hope the day finds you well, that you're having a wonderful Sabbath day. I want to begin by sharing something with you today as my spiritual brothers and sisters. You know, most days, at least before the COVID crisis began, I would walk to and from my office where I work downtown. It's about a 4-mile round trip. And in the course of traversing those 4 miles, I had ample opportunity to look around, to see what was going on around me. I got to see a lot of the beauty of what God had made in His creation, the trees, the flowers, the birds, even the starlings who would gather at the top of the power and light poles at nearly every corner, causing potentially uncomfortable situations for me whenever I'd have to stand underneath them. I have to remind myself, don't look up. It would be bad. But anyway, again, part of God's creation. And I got to see all these wonderful things. But also, on the same token, I got to see the everyday happening of the lives of the people around me. There's a quote I came across lately from a person named Jean Giraudoux. That's my attempt at French. Apologies. But the quote goes like this. Only the mediocre are at their best. You know, it was probably meant to be motivational in some way, but the way I read it, it kind of reeks of a certain attitude that no one can or has the will to improve or to do better. And this attitude is something I came face to face with in the course of self-examination in the time leading up to Passover, you know, thinking about how am I doing in regards to the way God wants me to live my life? How am I measuring up to that? Well, this particular aspect affected my views on humanity. I'd come to find out that my views on humanity had become defective. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, on my walks or drives to work, there would always seem to be someone who did something in traffic or just a someone else on the sidewalk, whatever it might have been, that I would label as stupid. You know, not only that, but I would tell myself or whoever happened to be with me that not only should they have not done what they did, but that I knew the way whatever it was they did should have been done, you know. But I wasn't going to tell them that because they'd probably do it the same way they did it the next time. That's probably the way they've always done it. Now, thankfully, I was wise enough to not go over to whoever it was and explain it to them. You know, one never knows how well people will react to advice. But that attitude, it had become an everyday state of mind with me. Every day that I stepped out into my work day, in my work week, and I hardly realized it. You know, I got to look at that. Oh, really? Really? But it had become part of my mindset. You know, and this was just one example. It seems I was always there, wherever it might have been, at least in my mind, to criticize, to tell them how they should be doing it. And to cast that shroud of, well, they probably won't do it right anyway, whatever it was. You know, it was skepticism of the motives and the ways of what people were doing every day around me. It ended up, based on what I thought I was seeing going on, that everyone was going to act their worst. That's just how they are. They're always going to do it the worst way they can. This became a habit. A daily way of thought when I would go out into the world. I could only see the wrong that they were doing, like they were doomed to it or something. Always assuming that I'm going to see the negative reaction or deed, the negative side of the person. Like when I receive an email from work, you know, with someone from work, it's going to be something bad or something stupid. And I was often amazed in disbelief if the opposite happened. How could this happen? How could I let this attitude come over me? This attitude called cynicism. A cynic according to Webster's New World Dictionary, is one who is, quote, inclined to question the sincerity and goodness of people, unquote. From lexico.com, cynicism is an inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by self-interest. As in, for example, public cynicism about politics. Good definition. Yourdictionary.com puts it pretty well. The definition of cynicism is an attitude of suspicion where you believe the future is bleak and that people are acting only out of self-interest. An example of cynicism is when you always think the worst and you have a hard time seeing the good in anyone. It comes from the root word that describes a school of ancient Greek scholars. And the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica has this little bit to say about it. I'm not going to go into a whole bunch of detail here, but I like to read this little piece here. I have to take my glasses off so I can see, pardon me. From the 11th edition Encyclopedia Britannica, quote, "From a popular conception of the intellectual characteristics of the school comes the modern sense of cynic, implying a sneering disposition to disbelieve in the goodness of human motives and a contemptuous feeling of superiority," end quote. Brethren, how do we view our fellow man or woman in everyday society? Are they really hopeless in this life? Anything you're going to see from them is going to be the negative? That's what they do? Has God called us to be skeptical, cynical, judgmental of those we encounter every day, always assuming they're going to be the worst they can be? You know, unfortunately, this is something I had to deal with, something I had to be reminded of. It's an attitude that needed to change. What I needed to see, instead of skepticism, instead of cynicism or criticism, I needed to see compassion. I needed to feel compassion. I needed to feel love. The title of this message is not cynicism, but compassion. Not cynicism, but compassion. Compassion is a huge word. Some synonyms I picked out here among many: empathy, grace, kindness, mercy, sympathy, charity, commiseration, consideration, tenderheartedness. You know, most, if not all, of these terms I just read off could really be a sermon in itself. That's how big this word is. So deep is its meaning. But cynicism is an antithesis to any of these terms. It's invasive. It's like a virus. It's prideful. It inflates the ego. I have a better way. I have a better way. One has to turn off that way of thinking. Not one of us of ourselves has a better way. God has the better way. And those in whom he is working should know and understand that better way. I had to get bopped upside the head to see that. You know, compassion is not a way that elevates the self. But cynicism is. Skepticism can lead to cynicism. It reveals itself as a symptom of cynicism. A person I read on a forum not too long ago actually said the following here. Quote, "I'm actually a very cynical person, and I question and doubt everything I'm told until someone can prove it," end quote. And the inflection of what was said after that kind of led me to believe this person was actually proud of that. He was proud of that attitude, that view. And I have found out it is appalling to realize just how easy it is for people to be critical of others and their actions. It's so simple. It can come out. But compassion speaks of outward concern for another. Consider Jesus as a man on this earth. What he saw in society around him. What did he think? How did he feel? I had to ask myself this. Did he go around assuming everyone was a loon? always wrong, always stupid, too selfish to notice or think about anything or anyone else. Is that what he saw? I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. We'll read verse 35 and 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, the masses, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Consider three words here, if you would. Compassion. As used in this passage, it's Strong's number 4697. It's a very long word in the Greek. I have a program that can tell me how to pronounce it, but between the time that I would listen to it on the computer in the other room and come back here, it would have zipped right out of my head. It's a long word. But it's Strong's number 4697, Greek 4697. It means, in this instance that it's used here, to be moved as to one's inwards, meaning the inner part of you, your inner being. To be moved, to yearn with that inward being, the inner. You feel it inside of you. And it's frequently recorded of Christ toward the multitude and toward individual sufferers, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary on this word. I want to reread verse 36, at least the rest of it here. I'm going to go back to verse 36. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. Weary and scattered. I want to look at those two words, if we may. Weary is from the Greek Strong's number 1590, ekluo, and it literally means to faint or to relax, literally or figuratively, but to kind of collapse. Then the other word is scattered, and that's the word Greek 4496 in Strong's, ripto, R-H-I-P-T-O, and it essentially means to throw, to cast, to hurl, to be cast down or prostrate. And it's used in this verse of the people who were scattered as sheep without a shepherd. Faint, cast down, prostrate. Weary, scattered. I really appreciate the rendition of verse 36 in the New Living Translation. Allow me to read it for you. He felt great pity for the crowds that came, because their problems were so great and they didn't know where to go for help. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Do we see society the way Christ did? Lost and without a shepherd. Why were they this way? Well, in short, their leadership had failed them. Their leadership had lost sight of God's true requirements and burdened them with their own version of what the law should look like. Besides the society they actually lived in, of course, the Pharisees were the religious teachers of the time. They had lost their way. To be lost and without a shepherd can be summed up essentially in one verse, Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Keep your finger in Matthew 9, by the way, verses 35 and 36. We're going to come back to those. But Proverbs. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The original King James here uses the word vision for revelation, and it means instruction in God's truth, according to the Jameson Fawcett Brown Commentary. No godly guidance for the masses. That is what was going on in Christ's time. That is what is going on in our society around us today. No godly guidance. We are seeing people that react to crisis, well, especially with this pandemic we've been facing for near to 2 months now, and the fallout from that, the restrictions that have been placed on the citizens of this state, this country, and indeed the world, you know, social distancing, emerging problems with supply and demand, the news reports coming from the media, and the thing with the toilet paper. Never have I done more head shaking than I have to see how people have reacted to this. I'm going to need a neck brace if I keep doing that. But understand, these people are operating out of fear. Out of fear. Being confronted with a frightening unknown. They know nothing else. They do not know hope in its true form or any other. Can they look to their leadership? Will the leadership of this state, this country, save them out of this? Now, granted, our government is doing what it thinks is right and what it can to protect the population. And that is a good and actually a godly thing. It really is. But the way that it's coming down, the way that it's going about, people are becoming uncertain. Especially when it looks like the government is becoming uncertain, because, quite frankly, the government really doesn't know quite how to handle this either. This is a first. When the leadership is afraid, the people will also be afraid. They're becoming increasingly uncertain and afraid. And they react to that fear. I want to read a quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He said, quote, "We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us." This is what's happening in our country today. And these things that are shaking out are a result of that. We know that God means to wake the world up, but they do not yet understand. They're afraid. As in the time of Christ, we look at the people of this country and of the world, and they are weary and scattered. The system of mankind, the rule system, the system of law, is imperfect. It's often based on secular principles. It is a burden to the people. Jesus Christ explained in the Word that God's way is not so. And we know that. Matthew 11 and verse 28. We'll read through verse 30. Matthew 11, verse 28. And we will read through verse 30. Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, all those who are under a yoke of rule, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That parallels what we see in 1 John 5 and verse 3. I will just give that to you for your reference. 1 John 5 verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome. This is compassion. God does not rule with a fist of iron. unless we deserve it, unless we have it coming. And even then, God is compassionate. His law is compassionate. It is loving. It is love. Now, please understand, in all that I'm saying here, I'm not condoning or trying to excuse the actions of the world or the people around us. You know, sin is sin. Sin itself is a burden, as we know. The penalties of breaking God's righteous law exact a toll upon those who break it, and it results in a weight, a burden that ultimately causes death, if not repented of. The people are not only burdened with the rule of man, but they're also burdened with the results of sin. So also at the time of Christ in that society as well. You know, in the absence of proper leadership, taking on secular leadership, the people grope and cast about, not knowing the way. We, as God's people, have the opportunity, as the church, to be a voice in the wilderness. We have but a small voice now. How far that voice goes is up to God, and things will be done His plan, His way, His time. But we can be that voice. Not the voice of a cynic, but the voice of compassion. To be lights. Humble, serving lights to a world separated from God. A world that has lost the way of hope. We can show compassion on those around us in society by living the life that God has given us to live, by the laws that He has put in place in our minds and in our hearts. The Spirit that we received at baptism helps us internalize those ways. And as we internalize them, they should shine forth. Not in fits of cynicism or skepticism or criticism, but in compassion and love and peace and outgoing concern. This is what I needed to be reminded of. We can't do that from an attitude of cynicism. We have been given that vision that's spelled out in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. We have been given that revelation. And in fact, that's part of the commission that we have been given as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to go into the world and preach the gospel, the good news. And if nothing else is available to us, we can do that through our example, the way we live our lives. Now I want to go back to Matthew chapter 9 and go back to verse 35 for a little bit, because I'd like to point out another thing here. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 9. Your finger's probably tired if it's been there all that time. I apologize. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He was about His Father's business. He proclaimed the vision, the good news to the masses, and He healed them out of compassion. He proclaimed to anyone who would hear, anyone who would listen, that they were idiots, right? That they never meant any good to anyone, and they never did anything right, right? No, of course not. Of course not. We know that. That's silly. He didn't condemn them. He wasn't cynical toward them. And He didn't judge them. What did He do? He loved them. He cared deeply about what they had become, what had happened to them, lost and without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. He had pity on them. And should we not be doing the same? After all, we've been given the job in this life to become Christ-like and to follow His example. We should be doing the same to all, both within the body and without. Let's go to Matthew 9, verse 10 now, just a few verses up the page here, or in my Bible on the other page. Matthew 9 and verse 10, we'll read through verse 13. Matthew 9 and verse 10. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, all they could see was Jesus Christ sitting to dine with a bunch of undesirables. Those people are no good. What's he doing sitting with them? They're a lower class. When Jesus heard that in verse 12, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. There's an opportunity for not only physical, but spiritual healing. But verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's referring to Hosea 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Christ was not concerned with the thoughts of those Pharisees in that particular moment, thinking, oh no, I'm not going to fit in. I should be criticizing these people too. You know, he was not concerned with making some kind of fashion statement in front of the Pharisees. He's not concerned with appearances except to show how his father saw things. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary has this to say in part about verse 13 here in Matthew 9. Quote, sacrifice, the chief part of the ceremonial law, is here put for a religion of little literal adherence to rules, while mercy expresses such compassion for the fallen as seeks to lift them up. The Pharisees could only see this with physical eyes. Jesus Christ painted the entire picture for them, and yet they could not see. He was there to help those people he was dining with, not criticize them and not be cynical of them. You know, Jesus Christ constantly rebuked the Pharisees for their cynical attitude, and rightly so, as well as their approach to the law. The cynical attitude is one of perpetual criticism. It criticizes. It picks apart. A couple of examples, if I may. I won't get a subscription to that paper because they only print garbage. Is that true? Do we really know that? Have we carefully discerned this before making that kind of a statement? Or, well, that person can't do anything right. Again, truth? Or is this a blanket statement to cover an overall generalized feeling of what we think about someone? You know, with the Pharisees, it was always, well, no one keeps the law as well as we do. They can't. They're not capable of it. We hold the knowledge. Therefore, only we can keep the law perfectly. You know, it became a matter of pride with them, of stature to them. You know, I found this out. Cynicism is sneaky. It can permeate our thoughts without even realizing it. And you know, much of what is considered humor today is actually thinly veiled criticisms. At least most of the stuff we see on TV in any event. You know, does it build up? Does it engender love? Does it show compassion for our fellow human being? Or does it seem like they're always tearing down some group of people? Brethren, we're not called to cynicism. We are called to compassion. For God has had incredible compassion on us, his children. Romans 3 and verse 23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we were no different from the rest of the world in that all have sinned. No different. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. All manner of undesirables. Verse 11, and such were some of you. You know, when we were called out of this world, we were just as human as every other human in the world. Just as human. continue the verse, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. God had a compassion on us. He brought us out of that. He called us out of that and gave us a new mind and a new heart to see and to have compassion. To continue the thought in Hebrews 4, just some of the compassion that God has had on us. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows, he understands, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To seek his compassion when we're in trouble, when we need help. Seek his compassion. And we learn that compassion and turn it outward toward others. A little further down, Hebrews 5 and verse 1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, being Jesus Christ, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. I didn't mean to say Jesus Christ right there. I meant whoever was the high priest being discussed in these verses. Because that person, like any person, has weaknesses. They understand. They can sympathize. They can have compassion on others who are going through the same thing. But speaking of Jesus Christ, he came in the flesh. He understands the pulls of the flesh and understands the weakness of the flesh. And as he has such great compassion on us, should we not have the same? Again, for those both inside the body and out. You know, we've been brought out of the world and into the light, not by any works we did, of course, not by cynicism, not by criticism, not by skepticism, but entirely through the calling and compassion of God. You know, forgiveness is a major component of compassion for another. It's easily a sermon in itself. Only God can forgive sin, we know that. But we can have compassion and forgive others the wrongs done against us. In fact, we're instructed to do so. Our salvation depends on it. And go look at the model prayer in Matthew 6 and verses 12 and 14. We are called to forgive the transgressions of others against us. Because in verse 15, we're told, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So instead of criticizing and berating, instead of looking down your nose, or my nose, whoever's nose, and instead of giving them up, in an attitude of cynicism, we must have patience, compassion, and forgiveness. You know, again, referring to the Pharisees, nobody could keep the law as well as they did, at least that's how they saw themselves. And yet it's interesting that they saw Christ as a legitimate threat to their way. I want to go to John chapter 8. We might want to just look at some compare and contrast things here. John chapter 2 and verse 8. Excuse me, I got that moment of dyslexia. John chapter 8 and verse 2. Let's try that. John chapter 8 and verse 2. And we'll read through verse 9, eventually verse 11. Now early in the morning, verse 2, he, Jesus Christ, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This, of course, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first. He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went away one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. You know, in many cases, we see this a lot in the writings concerning Jesus Christ. He used situations and circumstances as opportunities to teach multiple lessons. He knew what the Pharisees were actually up to. But instead, Christ used this opportunity to confront them with their hypocrisy and their hardness of heart. And of course, their ploy backfired. And it's really interesting to note that even when they were directly confronted with it, their only admission to it was to walk away. Continuing in the passage, the end of verse 9. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus, verse 10, had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He did not condemn her. He wasn't going to throw her to the wolves like the Pharisees would have probably if they had a chance, if they hadn't had ulterior motives. He didn't condemn her, even though he knew all that she had done. He did not condone in any way what she did. It was sin. It was sin. But he had mercy on her. He had compassion on her. And instead of directing unforgiving criticism and judgment at her, he forgave her. He simply said, Go and sin no more. There's an opportunity taken here to educate, to forgive, and to show love to another. I imagine that probably had quite an impact on that woman. We don't hear anything else about her in the account, but that had to have had an impact. Love is compassion and love are often infinitely more powerful than the opposite because of the impact that they can make. I found a saying in an article that was authored by Dr. Donald Ward some years ago. He said, quote, the cynic always knows a better way, unquote. Isn't that how it is? The cynic always assesses others around them and deduces that the way that those others do things is wrong, inferior, or outright stupid. But wait, they themselves have the answer every time. We have a couple friends in Phoenix that we visit often, and they've developed this little thing. When they're in the car and they're driving somewhere, and they feel the urge to call out a driver, cyclist, pedestrian for something that seem to be done in poor judgment, they don't lay them out. They don't answer to cynicism. They don't answer to criticism. They simply say, well, you shouldn't have done that, you future child of God. That's a very cute thing to do, because with that, they're able to look past the action, have compassion on them, forgive them, and also recognize something. You know, one day these people could well be our spiritual relatives, part of the family of God. And they recognize this. You know, can we just so easily write off what we consider offenders for their actions now? You know, what if God done that to us? You know, consider that. You know, again, while not necessarily condoning whatever actions they may have committed, you know, we're to know sin when we see it, but should we not instead forgive and have compassion on them? You know, God will judge. God will judge through Jesus Christ. He is the judge, and when the time is right, that will happen. That is not for us. That is not for us. That is not for me. Instead of being critical and cynical, looking down on them, again, we should forgive. Pray for them. Shine God's light on them with our example, as Christ did for the masses in his time. And again, commit judgment to God. As Mr. Kubik pointed out in his sermon at the GCE, he said, quote, "Crisis reveals the character of a person," unquote. You know, when the character of a particular person comes out in front of us, sometimes in spectacular fashion, and this doesn't necessarily have to be some stranger out on the street or someone holding a position of power or authority, some elected office, you know, how do we handle it? When panic and fear are put on display in perhaps a not so pleasant or not so wise way, in a way that crosses swords with what we feel is right and proper, you know, how do we react? Are we going to look down on it? Are we going to criticize them? Are we going to shake our head and walk away, point the finger at them, deride them, you know, tell others how stupid they were acting? You know, where's the love in that? Where's the compassion in that? That's what I had to ask myself. I had a lesson to learn from assuming the worst, being cynical, to giving the benefit of the doubt, not labeling them stupid. You know, of course, we're not stupid, so we can do that, right? No. Instead of judgment, have compassion on the so-called offender. You know, one big lesson I was reminded of: love your neighbor. Simple words, but incredibly deep meaning. And frankly, they can be so hard to do in this world. Satan's always right there, waiting to pull the strings of our human nature and let our emotions answer, when that shouldn't happen. The Spirit of God in us should answer. Broad assumptions and generalizations of that kind, you know, dangerous. They're dangerous. They assume the worst, and they don't show love toward neighbor. In fact, cynicism promotes the opposite. Promotes neighbor against neighbor. That literal phrase, "love your neighbor," occurs 10 times in the New King James Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's a central theme of the last 6 of the 10 Commandments, and were summarized as the 2nd of the 2 great commandments given by Jesus Christ himself. It's a central theme to how we should be living our lives on this earth. We can show our love to God by not giving in to cynicism, but by showing love and compassion to those around us in the world. Consider in Matthew chapter 5, let's go there, please. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 43 through 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. "You have heard it said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" You know, if you only look upon and only love those who see things the same way you do, or do things the way that you do, what reward have you? Where is the outgoing concern? To continue, "Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." You shall strive to be Christ-like. show love, show compassion. You know, when we adopt an attitude of skepticism, of cynicism, you know, become cynical to the world around us, we make humanity our enemy. Brethren, humanity itself is not our enemy. You know, it's humbling to admit that I had to be reminded of this. It really is. Satan is our enemy. Sin is our enemy. Human nature is our enemy. Instead of always assuming those around us in the world will be at their worst, you know, assessing people not for their potential as God does, but rather assessing their potential level of stupidity and mendacity, in other words, being cynical, should we not rather show them compassion? Show them love? Remember that presently they are lost and without a shepherd. Should we rather not pray for those in the world who are blinded to the ways of truth and joy? I had to remind myself of this too. Where will the many sons brought to glory come from? Where will they come from? Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says there will be many sons to glory will be brought forth. The actual verse says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. This is a core part of God's plan. And it will be from these very same people, very likely. When we see those around us who suffer in various ways, should we not instead sigh and cry, as in Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, and long for the kingdom of God, that they may be healed and given the priceless chance at eternal life as we have been given? Brethren, mankind is living in fear, living in insecurity. Mankind often responds to threats to normalcy from a state of worry, doubt, and fear. And this latest crisis with the virus has brought a lot of this out. You know, when one responds to a crisis out of fear, the results we may witness are probably not going to be the best. They may seem ignorant, stupid, childish, outright hateful. You know, again, while we do not condone sin, you know, we should act as we can when we see such sin, know it for what it is. Will we nevertheless render judgment based solely off of what we think someone did? You know, why did that come out? You know, why did it happen? Again, God is the one who judges through His Son, Jesus Christ. We rather should be ambassadors of a better way, an example, as we discussed, those lights that God has called us to be. And in living that light, living that life, we can show them, this is God's way. Walk in it. Let us rather live, brethren, according to what is written in Philippians 2 and verse 3. I'll just refer to it for you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. You know, put away cynicism. Put away the know-it-all attitude. Put away the pride. And esteem others better than ourselves. You know, I had to think about, and I had to change how I was thinking about people in the world, how I was seeing them. I was seeing only the human nature and not the human being. I was not seeing the potential that God sees in each and every human being. Because we know God has plans for all of humanity. God loves everyone, all of humanity. And so should we. He had compassion on us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God. Christ died for us, as it says in Romans 5 and verse 8. And He has that same compassion on humanity. In fact, the greatest compassion of all is probably summed up in one of the most popular verses in the whole Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. how compassionate that is. God's raising up us up now as shepherds to those who will follow. And hopefully we're learning and growing in this. I hope I am. You know, there's a better way. There's a better way. And we can show that through our actions, our thoughts, and our words. There's a hymn in our hymnal, hymn number 168, titled "Thank You, Lord." And it speaks of compassion, forgiveness, and concern. These three things that we can consider when we're appraising the actions of others. Show love, impartiality, as Mr. Carl Kinsella was talking about in a message some time back. Patience, and we pray for them. We pray for them. We pray for all of humanity around us that they will soon have the opportunity to learn what we know now and will hopefully choose to walk in the ways of God and to be part of the great family of God. I truly hope that all will come to know the Lord. Godspeed that day. Well, I hope you've had a wonderful Sabbath, and I hope all the moms out there will have a happy Mother's Day tomorrow, as this is being spoken. And may we all have compassion on them, our mothers, for all that we've put them through.